I if you've been around here for any length of time, you probably know that I like the teaching on creation and evolution and all that science stuff.
And I have not preached or watched a video on that in probably 3 or 4 years. So I think we're due. Amen? Oh my or oh men. Amen. Amen. Okay. So I believe everybody has a handout of that paramecium, and I'll explain why you have that. I know Kyle said, what are we going back to school, Dad? Did you learn about parameciums in school, Kyle? Who learned about parameciums? Did you ever look at one in a microscope? Yeah, I did. When I was a kid, man, I loved it. It was neat looking into that microscope. Opened up a whole new world to slime and bacteria. Amen? Genesis chapter 1, and I've entitled the message tonight, Factor Fiction. Genesis chapter 1, and I want to read a lengthy portion of Scripture, and I believe I'm going to end up having to break this into two messages. I don't think we're going to get through it all tonight, but I want to read a lengthy portion of Scripture here. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read through verse 27. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be firmaments in the midst of the water, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters from which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the water under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is after itself, or is in itself, excuse me, upon the earth. And it was so, and the earth brought forth grass and herbs yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven, to give light upon the earth. And it was so, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over day and over night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in an open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the sea, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we've read this account of creation, Lord, we would like to all believe that we believe it, and that we take it literally and seriously. And Lord, again, as we think of all of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible that come under attack, This unquestionably is probably one of the greatest that are being undermined in our world today. And Lord, as we read and as we look into a little bit of science today, and as we look into, again, facts, Lord, there is fact and there's also fiction. And Lord, much of what is being propagated today as fact is in fact fiction. And Lord, we just thank you that you've given us this account, and we believe it. We desire to live according to thy word. So help us tonight for your glory, for your honor. We'll thank you and we'll praise you in Jesus' name, and amen. When we consider creation, there's no shortage in this world of individuals, both, and I will say this, both professing Christians and atheists, who have tried, again, to undermine the basic teachings of the Scripture. The idea of a six-day creation and a literal account or a literal belief in what we read here in Genesis chapter 1, to most scientists today would be considered childish. It would be considered archaic and unscientific. Is it, in fact, well, one of the questions we have to ask is it, in fact, unscientific, or is it fact? And, you know, they're down in Kansas a few years ago, the state of Kansas, it's a bit of a tricky thing when it comes to Kansas City, because Kansas City isn't in Kansas, and it's all confusing. But Kansas City passed a law that in their schools there, that it wasn't mandatory anymore to teach evolution. Because, as I mentioned, Trudy was down in the Bible Belt, and she's, you know, all the Baptist churches everywhere. Well, Kansas City's not far removed from the Bible Belt, and there's lots of Christians down there, and they got fed up with the evolution being taught in the schools, so they left it up to the schools and the teachers whether they wanted to, in fact, teach evolution. And, you know, again, the debates and different things, I think I've mentioned before, Stockwell Day. Who remembers Stockwell Day? Yeah, he was the leader of the Reliance, I think it was called the Reliance Reform Party. I think it was Reliance, and then it was Conservative. It was like four or five different names. I remember him coming under attack, and our liberal media, our unbiased liberal media, by the way, saying that he wasn't fit to be prime minister because he believed in a literal six-day creation, and he's going to make it mandatory in the schools, and he's going to force his religion on everyone, and it became a great big, you know, debate when he was running for the Prime Minister of Canada. And, you know, we should know some things about this subject. And again, we should know and have absolute confirmation in our hearts that the accounts of Genesis chapter 1 are in fact literal. And the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And believe me, if you tell the average worldling today that you believe that the earth is about 6,000 years old, and you tell them you believe that God created everything in 6 days, you're going to be in for an argument. And people will tell you, well, science has proven that that's not true. Well, science has not proven that that is not true. And the Bible also says in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man." So again, it's important when we think about witnessing to people, and when we think about trying to win people to Christ, and you know, even defending our faith, if you will. You know, it's going to come up when you're witnessing to someone. Well, what about evolution? How does evolution fit into it all? Well, you know, we've got to establish creation. And Christ believed in creation. He said from the beginning of the creation, God created them male and female. And that's going to bring me to one of my first subjects here, and that's the gap theory. Jesus said from the beginning of the creation, he made them male and female. He's going back to Genesis chapter 1, where he said here in verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our own image, And then he created, the Bible says he created the woman. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female. And that's where in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, Jesus Christ is referring back to that very event. And he says that that is the beginning of the creation. That was the beginning. So what is here's the problem. Back during the 1700s and into the 1800s, this theory, this idea of a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 was formulated, and I'll get into a little bit about Thomas Chalmers in a minute, but things began to change in our culture and in our world during the 1800s. With the Reformation, let me say this first. The Roman Catholics during the Dark Ages purposely kept people ignorant. They purposely kept people illiterate so that they couldn't read, so that they could control them. During the Reformation, schools opened up, learning opened up, and that's why in the last 400 years we've had incredible advancements in science. Incredible. Because of the freedoms that we've had. But during the 1800s, higher learning, you know, when we think about Friedrich Nietzsche and all of these other individuals and all of the philosophies that started rising in the world, the Christian faith was under attack like it never had been before. And all of a sudden, modern science began to say that, hey, the Bible isn't fact. It's fiction. You know, this idea of a six-day creation and the idea that the earth can be traced back to about 6,000 years? It just can't be possible. Science, you know, is proving that the earth, and back in the 1800s, I don't have the exact numbers, but during the 1800s, the early 1800s, they figured the earth was about 60 or 70,000 years old. And it's gradually got older real quick, advanced aging. Now it's about about 4.5 billion years old. Because they realized that they needed more than 60,000 years to get evolution to work. They needed billions of years. And so they started saying that science is now discovering that the earth is old. Well, Christians, for the most part, they panicked. There was a man by the name of Thomas Chalmers, and he was a notable Scottish theologian, and first moderator of the Free Church of Scotland. And he was the man who was most responsible for the origin and popularity of what we call the gap theory. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And they believe there's a big, long, huge, unmeasurable portion of time that the Bible never talks about. Then we get into Genesis chapter 2, and the earth was without void, without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the gap theorists say that, well, that is a recreation. The world was without form because God destroyed the first heaven and earth in Genesis chapter 1:1. And so they say, well, what we can do is, you know, all of these dinosaur fossils and all of these things that the scientists are finding and all of this supposed evidence that the earth is billions or thousands of years old at the time. You know, we can take all of that and all of that, you know, the fossils and all the strata and all of those layers of earth that they say are millions of years, or again, at the time, thousands of years. And you know what? We can cram it right in there and we can say that there was a pre-Adamic race of people, and that for eons of time, we don't know how long, but for maybe thousands of years, maybe millions of years, whatever it is, that there was another race of human beings, and there were animals, and there were dinosaurs, and they all died, and God didn't like it, and so God wiped it out. The earth was void and without form, and he recreated it, and that's what we're in today. We are in a recreated earth. Well, Jesus said, as I mentioned, Jesus said from the beginning of the creation, he was quoting Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. And he said that was the beginning of the creation. There was no pre-Adamic race. There's many reasons why we would We would reject that. They believe that, again, there was this race. And by the way, this was picked up by many, many people. Clarence Larkin. I love Clarence Larkin, a very popular author. He's got a lot of good books. He did all his sketches, all of his diagrams by hand back in the day, and I certainly would not discredit him, but he like many people 100, 150 years ago, they jumped on this idea that the earth was old, and then they tried to cram it into the Bible. Dakes and his Bible, his study Bible, C.I. Schofield, and even Curtis Hudson said there was certain amounts of credibility to the possibility of a gap in this particular portion of Scripture. And the Bible says that Adam was responsible for bringing death into the world. The Bible says that there was no death before Adam. The Bible says that, again, that he was the first man. So the Bible makes it very clear that there was no pre-Adamic race of men, or there was no death. So they try to say all of those fossils, everything that they find in the dirt, you know, that was that all, they all died before Adam. Well, the Bible is very clear that there was no death before Adam. Another way that the world tries to, Christians try to put the world's idea that the earth is very old into the Bible is what they call the day-age. Well, let's go to theistic evolution first. What is theistic evolution? Well, it basically has been adopted by Christians. And I remember, the last Pope John Paul, he said that there's credibility to theistic evolution. And I believe of all the heresies that are out there, theistic evolution, it makes God a villain. It makes him a villain. Theistic evolution, since there seems to be a problem, and as we'll see as we go on in this message, there is a problem with scientifically speaking, there's a problem with going from a paramecium and all of a sudden it growing legs and walking on land and growing a trunk and not a tree, an elephant, and, you know, walking around on land. There's a problem scientifically with getting things to do that. So the theistic evolution to a lot of Christians is a perfect solution. Because not only does it answer this supposed evolution, this evolution debate, but it also adds God's intervention in the process of evolution, which it would, by the way, the only way evolution could take place is through supernatural means. So it seemed to be a perfect solution. And why I say and why I believe it's a heresy and why I believe it's dangerous, well, first of all, they would take Genesis chapter 1, what we just read here, they would take it as being an allegory. That God really used evolution, process of evolution, to bring man on the earth. And again, it vilifies God for many reasons, but the process of evolution is cruel. And it feeds on death. And there's not an evolutionist in this world that will disagree with that. They know that evolution is cruel. The survival of the fittest. And it's all about death. Evolution is fueled, if you will, by death and suffering. And so that makes God, it makes him responsible for death. It makes him responsible for suffering. And it makes him responsible for an extremely cruel process to bring people into existence. And number one, I don't understand why God would have to do that. Like, is he slow? That it takes him 4.5 billion years to be able to come up with a person? What is the problem with it? Well, evolution and Christianity, they're diametrically opposed to each other. There's so many questions that have to be asked. so many questions that really don't, they're not able to be answered. When, if this was true, when did man have a soul? You know, how far into our evolutionary process was it before we had an eternal soul? Before we were responsible before God? You know, the Bible says that the creature goes into the ground, but man goes to either heaven or to hell because we have a soul. So somewhere along the line, when did human beings become responsible before God and accountable? When did we have a soul? And there's so many questions with that can't be answered. The idea of the day-age theory, and again, there's a lot of people out there, Hugh Ross and others, that believe, and Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, they believe in the day-age theory. I had a Jehovah's Witnesses at my door one time, and they're the biggest verse that, you want to talk about the biggest out-of-context verse in the Bible? It's, you know, that a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And that is their text verse to be able to change any dates in the Bible that they want. That's not what that verse is telling us. You know, that when it says that the first day, the Bible says, it calls it the first day, the evening and the morning were the first day. That verse that says that 1,000 years is as a day and a day is 1,000 years doesn't give you license to take that day and make it 1,000 years or however many years you decide it is. That's not the purpose of that verse. Basically saying that it's telling us that time is nothing to God. 1,000 years, I mean, it's a drop in the bucket. We've got to understand the literal interpretation of the Scriptures and just believe it when we read it. Just believe what we read. Now, the day-age theory, again, basically says that those days, you know, they can be millions of years. They can be hundreds of thousands of years. They could be 500 million years. We don't know. They're indefinite periods of time. So, This makes the earth old. Now, I've got a lot of problems with the day-age theory. And these Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door and they told me that, well, we believe that those days are 7,000 years. And I said, 7,000 years? I said, we got a problem. And they said, well, why is that? I said, because the Bible says that the evening and the morning were the first day. So it took 7,000 years for one revolution of the earth. 7,000 years. That means when you go to bed tonight, you're not going to wake up for 3,500 years. That's a long sleep. And I asked this Jehovah's Witness, I said, do you have any idea how cold it would get if the earth, part of the earth, didn't... You know how cold it is on the dark side of the moon? I don't know. I've never been there. It's cold. And I said, all those, the plants that wouldn't have sun for 3,500 years, and then we have problems with not having food for an entire day of creation. Because if you read it, as things were created, you know, all those animals in there, they were hungry for a day. And you know, things were created day. So I said, we went 7,000 years with no food. We went 7,000 years with no sun in the sky. We went 7,000 years without this and without that. And it took 49,000 years for God to finish it all. 42,000, the seventh day, of course, he rested. But the day-age theory certainly, again, creates so many different problems in it. And you know, if you listen, and I don't recommend you listen to Hugh Ross or anybody like that. Hugh Ross is a very articulate man. He's a very intelligent man. He's a very likable man. And he's a very convincing man. But anybody that reads the Bible, anybody that just reads the Bible like we just read it, and by the way, some of the new versions have taken out the first day. Some of the new versions that believe in theistic evolution, the people that translated them, was a day. You know, they've completely removed those from the modern translations. But anybody who's going to just read the Bible at face value, read it and say, you know, this is talking about 7 days, seven literal solar 24-hour days. So what is evolution? Evolution teaches that over a period of about 4.5 billion years, the Earth created life from the waters that developed shortly after the Big Bang, which created the universe. And out of this primeval water, the created life was molecular and simple. Now that paramecium that you have in that diagram there, that is what Charles Darwin and Huxley and all of these other guys, they looked into their microscope. That's what they saw. And they believed that the paramecium and the bacteria and all of the things that they were looking at were simply just, and it is true that paramecium is a single cell creature. It's one cell. We are trillions. We have trillions of cells. That paramecium has one cell. And so when they looked into the microscope and they saw that little thing, they thought it was just literally a blob of energy. They really had no explanation for it. They just looked in their microscope, saw these little things squiggling around on their slide, and they figured, you know what? Those things, because they're so simple, and you know they're just single cells. There's nothing complex about them. They could have arose in that primeval soup, and you know all of the things, and then a lightning bolt came down, and everything just aligned properly. And those little things, that's how life started. And then they gradually evolved, and they gradually grew more complex, and grew legs and trunks and wings and teeth, and the list can go on and on. And now today we have life on Earth because of the process of evolution. But is evolution fact or is it fiction? Just want to look at a couple of, again, scientific laws. People will say, well, science is proven. Well, there's a scientific law called cause and effect. And it's a simple law. And laws, by the way, laws of science are immutable. They're not changeable. And that is what makes it a scientific law, because it can't be changed. It can't be altered. The scientific law of cause and effect basically says that the cause has to be greater than the effect. In other words, just to put it simply, is if somehow we were able to create a person, we could not create a person any greater than we are. We couldn't. We couldn't make a person smarter than we are. We could not give him more intelligence than we already have. The best we can do is give them the intelligence that we have. And so something that is created has to be created from a greater source. That's a very simple law. Therefore, according to that one simple law, the spontaneous life, generation story of life from non-life is impossible. It can't happen. There's a couple other interesting laws, and they're the laws of thermodynamics. Now, that's heat energy. Now, we call it heat, but for the most part, it's energy, thermodynamics. These simple laws of thermodynamics make evolution absolutely impossible. The first of the two laws of thermodynamics teaches us that all systems in the observable universe, whether in an open or, now this is, again, a little bit technical, open or closed system, and I'll explain what that is in a second, they decay. Everything is in the state of decay. And you're going, I know, I'm like 72 years old. I am in the state of decay. Everything is in the state of decay. There is nothing you own. There is nothing you've ever seen. There is nothing you have ever observed that is getting better. That's basically a scientific law. The roof on your house is breaking down. Your bodies are breaking down. Your car is getting older and rusting, and it's falling apart. How many people already figured that out? Now, wouldn't it be nice if somebody would invent a bicycle? This would solve all the world's energy problems. Somebody can invent a bicycle that you pedal once and it goes forever. Wouldn't that be nice? But it can't happen. There was a guy who actually invented a bicycle that you pedal it once and it would go for a mile as long as it was even and there was no wind and everything else. Now, science and scientists can make bikes, cars, whatever it is, more efficient. You can make them more efficient. But you can't make a perpetual motion vehicle. Have you ever, remember those things? They're not too popular anymore. You used to, there are two, like three balls hanging on a chain, and you lift the one, and it goes bang, and hits the other one flies up, bang, and hits the other one. You know what I'm talking about? How many people just think I'm crazy? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Now, you could do that. Those things were neat. You let that thing go, that pendulum go, and it would bang the other one, and the other one would go up, and then it would bang back, and it would go back, and they would go for a long time. They would go for probably an hour. But they wouldn't go forever. That is thermodynamics. That is a law of science, that energy breaks down, and every time something happens, you know, when it comes to caloric energy, there's energy loss, energy decay. So every time that ball comes down, hits the other one, and sends the other one flying up into the air, there's energy loss. So thermodynamics teaches that everything ultimately is it's in a state of decay. No matter what you do, you start a project and hopefully you finish it in the end, but in the end of the day, that brand new thing that you've made is going to end up wearing out and growing old and falling apart. You can take two glasses of water. Now, I say an open and closed system. If you took a glass of hot water and you took a glass of cold water and you put them beside each other and you put them on that countertop right there, one was steaming hot. I'm not sure what the boiling point is in Celsius. Does anybody know? Celsius? It's 100? Okay, you got a 75 or 80 degree glass of water and you got one that was 5 degrees. And you put them right beside each other. What's going to happen to those two glasses of water eventually? They're going to become the same temperature, but the same temperature is what? The atmosphere. So that's an open system, because there's outside influence. Now, a closed system is if I took those two glasses of water and I put them in a cooler that totally isolated the outside environment. So let's say I took one glass of water, it was 45 degrees, and I took another glass of water and it was 5 degrees, and I put them in that cooler that had, again, completely isolated the outside environment, and I shut the lid up, put it, sealed it tight. Again, what would happen? They would become the same temperature. What temperature would that be? About 25 degrees, right? That's called equilibrium. And so they become the same temperature. That is another law of thermodynamics. Now, here's the thing. In order for evolution to take place, in order for something to become more complex, that, by the way, even in a 5-degree glass of water, there is still energy. There's still heat in that glass. In order for evolution to be possible, thermodynamics would have to be turned around. So that one glass, put those two glasses in that super cooler, wait a couple hours, go back, and one was now 50 degrees and the other one was zero. Is that possible? No. If I ever said that happened, you would think the cheese fell out of my sandwich, right? Well, that's exactly what would need to take place for evolution to be possible. Thermodynamics would have to be reversed. And so that hot glass would be able to get the energy somehow out of that cold glass and become hotter. But it doesn't work that way. Listen, that car that you bought, you can't go out and buy a brand new car. You can't go out and buy a brand new to you car, an old car, put it in your driveway and expect to go out the next morning and it's going to be newer. Amen? Wouldn't that be nice? Now, if I said that, if I came next week and I said, man, you know, my old Focus, you know, I went out and all the rust is gone. And you know, the integrity of all the rubber, you know, and the motor mounts and everything, it's getting better. And it's the fading's gone, the crack in the windshield. And I said, really, it's happening. You would go like, okay, seriously? But how come we can say that the world, when after the Big Bang and after the world was formed, The evolutionists say that the world was in chaos, at volcanoes, and it was completely chaos. But it got better. It got newer. Everything improved. You see, you can't go, thermodynamics teaches that you can't go from chaos to order. It's absolutely impossible. We would say, yeah, I understand that. Because my car, and you know what, my bedroom is chaos. And it is not going to go to order unless there's some intelligent information that's put into that. Wouldn't it be nice if you walked into your room, you left it a mess, and you walked back in there and it all ordered itself? Amen? Everyone's going, yeah, that'd be real nice. I didn't have to do it myself. Everything tends to disorder. Everything in the entire universe tends to disorder and grows old. So, thermodynamics, an engineer can't make a perpetual motion vehicle. Nothing is getting better. Everything is getting worse. So, again, going back to your paramecium, and I want to read this verse here first. The Bible says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And again, that's the bondage of corruption. That's entropy. That's thermodynamics. That's us getting older and everything breaking down and getting worse. We're going to be freed from that one day, that bondage of corruption. But to that paramecium. Now, when Charles Darwin and all of these individuals back in the 1800s, in the late 1700s, and by the way, I want to get the information here about that so that I'm telling you fact and not fiction. Paramecium was amongst the first ciliates to be seen by microscopists. In the late 17th century, that was when they were first discovered, when they first had the technology, the microscopes, to be able to look into them. They were probably known to the Dutch pioneer of protozoology, Antony van Leeuwenhoek, I believe is how it's pronounced. And they were clearly described by his contemporary Christian Huygens in the latter part of 1678. And then in 1718, the French mathematics teacher and microscopist Louis Leblot published a description of them. And by the way, he did call them a slipper. And they do look like slippers. And but he said it looked like a, he said he called it a microscopic fish, is what he called it. So back in the day, and again, the microscopes that they had weren't as today. We got 50,000 plus magnification and crystal clear digital displays, and it's incredible what they can look at and how clearly they can look into these microscopic bacteria. But back in that day, they looked in the microscope and it was about probably the same as the microscopes that you would buy down in Walmart today and go home and look at them, and you'd just see a little blob swimming around. And you couldn't really tell much about it. So their surmise of it was simply, as I mentioned earlier, it's a blob of energy. But now, because of, again, the advancements in technology, we can look at that. We can look at that little paramecium. And could I borrow yours, Diane? I forgot to bring one up with me. Thank you. You look at that thing. Now, the first thing we notice there is the cilia. Now, look at all of those little hairs that are coming off the outside of that bacteria. How many people have ever seen those rowers in one of those big, big, long boats, and there's like 15 rowers, and they're all rowing in sync? Has anybody ever seen them, and they're doing pretty good? Or you watch Ben-Hur, you know, and then they got all those guys, you know, down in the galley, and they got to all row together. Can I get somebody to count all of the hairs on that paramecium? We got about 3 hours. No, and we're not going to be able to count them all the time that we have here. Now, all of those cilia or those hairs, they are oars. They are oars. Now, I don't know how many there are on there, a couple hundred maybe 1,000, I don't know. There's a lot. And all of those hairs move and work in sync. To move that thing in one direction, They all work together like perfectly trained rowers to move it and turn it to the right, to move it and turn it to the left, to bring it to a stop. And some of these little creatures can do 200 miles an hour, and if you were to put it in our spectrum, 200 miles an hour with all these little hairs. You know, Charles Darwin and all these other guys, Huxley, they when they looked in the microscope, they couldn't even fathom that. Could you imagine trying to get all of, if that was, inside this little creature, there was little guys in there with, you try, okay, no, we're trying to turn left, okay? You guys row, you guys stop, let's do this to get, you know, there would be confusion, absolute confusion. All of these cilia work together to move this thing in directions. There's intelligence, clear intelligence. The next thing we see there is the oral groove, and that's basically the mouth. And it's interesting, the cilia that is around the oral groove or the mouth, they vibrate and they pulsate constantly, so that they're trying to flush food. They're trying to flush food into their mouth. So there's a survival instinct, obviously. They know how to hunt. My question is, well, one of my questions is, if this was the first thing to pop up in the primordial, you know, soup that these guys envisioned, where did it find its food? Where did it pop up from? Had nothing to eat. So we see that it has the ability to hunt. And then the next thing we see is the food follicles, and that's the stomach. Now, you might say, well, what's the big deal about having a stomach? There are certain complexities about having a stomach. When we eat food, it goes into our stomach digests it, and then it begins to go through our intestinal tract. And what is it doing as it's doing all that? It's pulling out all of the nutrients. It's pulling out all of the caloric energy to give us our energy. It's pulling out vitamins. It's pulling out minerals. It's taking all these things. And then, here's the incredible part about life. Not only is our digestive system pulling all of those things out of the food that we're eating, it has to know how to do that. But then it has to distribute it to the proper parts of our body. Our teeth got to get the calcium. Our bones have to get the calcium. Our vitamins have to go to the right places. And you know, the complexity of those things are incredible. And here's this little blob that these guys say is just, it's just not complex. It's very simple. Well, it knew how to eat. It knew how to hunt. It could move 200 miles an hour. It knows how to turn. It's more efficient than we could ever imagine. Wouldn't you like to have a car like that? This thing is not in any way, and then, by the way, trying to do it on a microscopic scale. Only God can do that. Then the next thing we see is the pellicle, which is a membrane, which is how it breathes. Yes, like any living creature, it has to breathe. And so that pellicle absorbs oxygen that's in the water. And it breathes. Now, here's another incredible thing about life. Not only when we think about the food, not only does your system have to know what to do with it and how to digest it and how to absorb all of the nutrients and the energy and the proteins and all of the different things that's in that food and distribute it, it has to do. Your lungs have to do the same thing with the oxygen it gets and also regulate the amount of oxygen. You know, one thing that we don't do voluntarily is breathe. How many people think about their breathing? I know some of the yogis and all these other Eastern guys, you know, they all do their little breathing routines and stuff like that. But we breathe involuntarily. Our body knows exactly how much oxygen we need. Now, if you were to hyperventilate, don't go home and try this tonight. If you were to hyperventilate, and then just tense every muscle in your body as hard as you can, you will pass out. You'll black right out. Don't ask me how I know that. Our body knows exactly how much oxygen we need. There was a guy one time at church camp. He was sick and he started vomiting and then he started hyperventilating and all of his hands and his feet and his face and his mouth all started tensing up because his muscles were getting too much oxygen and they were overloaded. And they ended up taking him to the hospital. And I said, well, somebody should have told me that there's a simple cure and it's called a paper bag. Right? Once he breathed into the paper bag, he would have got carbon dioxide in. He would have been fine. And the oxygen levels would have went down. So this little creature knows that the systems are incredible. It would have known exactly how to regulate the proper amount. It would have had to. And also regulate body temperature. Anything that breathes and eats has to regulate body temperature. And that's another incredible thing that our body does. It self-regulates its own temperature. We don't have a thermostat. We don't have a radiator, but our body knows when our body is overheating, it's time to start sweating. It's time to cool off. It's time to take the sweater off or whatever it may be. Our bodies are self-regulating. It knows how to maintain that body temperature. Now, these things are anything but simple, if you will, single-celled creatures. They're not simple. But here's the bigger problem. Everything in this system, everything in this little paramecium, clearly had to be produced. It's a single-celled creature. It had to be produced all at the same time. You couldn't have a mouth, the oral groove, without a stomach. You couldn't have the silica without the ability to use them, and the list can go on and on. It all had to happen at the same time. But with the laws of thermodynamics, again, the laws of science, that thing cannot get any better. Listen, if you're going to program something, and I know, Keith, you program your CNC machines, right? I've seen you do it. You've got to program things into them. You've got to program what you want. What you want it to do, where you want the cut, where you want this, and it's all computerized, it's all really neat today. But if you program that CNC machine to do something, and you're not going to walk away and come back, tomorrow and find that it's actually improved the program. Wouldn't that be nice? There's no more information that is going to be put into that computer that's going to help them out anymore. Your computer at home, you've got Microsoft Word or whatever you got on there, that program is not going to get better by itself. There's no new information that is going to be added. Now, I said all that to say this, and then I'm going to finish. You are a program. That little paramecium is a programmed organism with DNA, with an architectural code, a computer code that makes it living. Everything is programmed by design, and all of the DNA, all of that information is in that paramecium, and when it reproduces, it gives that information to the new paramecium, and so on and so on. But one thing that that paramecium cannot do is improve. It can't, according to science. It can't improve. It can only get what? See who's paying attention. Well, or worse, it's going to decay. It'll lose information. That's why we're losing our wisdom teeth. And that's why, we are gradually losing things, but we're not getting things back. So according to the laws of science, nothing can improve. It cannot get new information. So it can't grow legs, it can't grow a beak, it can't grow a trunk, it can't walk out of the water one day with new legs and improved information and gradually become better and better and better and new improved version and a new improved version and over the years and finally they're running for president. But we will leave Hillary out of this. So, fact or fiction? I mean, we've got to decide, and I hope that we all understand, we are created, amen, just like a computer program is created. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. Bless our knowledge and our understanding of creation, knowing God that you've given us this world as proof. It is proof. Creation is proof of your existence. But the world has tried to discredit that proof. It's tried to show us that everything can come from nothing. That we don't need you. But Lord, we do need you. You're a great God, and you've shown us in your word how and when things were done, and we simply need to believe them. God, we're just grateful for your goodness and all that you've given to us, a beautiful creation, an incredible universe to look into, and all of the divine wonders of what you've given to us. So we'll thank you and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. And amen. Let's stand together.